will you please pray with me? Holy Lord, be with me today as I preach on the word that you have given us. As John tells us, the word is your son. Christ is here in the pages of Holy Scripture. And as the word is preached, your gospel goes forth, and the Spirit changes, hardens, and softens heart. To preach the word is to involve the Trinity itself. And so may the words I speak be true. Let the hearts of those who hear be shaped and molded more into your image. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We arrive now at the culmination of the book of Amos. By culmination, I don't mean at the end of it, but the center of which everything is coming to a point. When last I preached on Obadiah, I talked briefly about chiasms in Scripture. And Amos is a chiastic structure. And here in 4 and 5, we see the culmination of what he is getting to. Amos has been building up, especially in chapter 3 that Pastor Nathan preached last Sunday, into the declaration of wrath against Israel. And we come now to the ultimate portion of that declaration. In reading here, I'm going to read all of chapter 4 and 5, because this is really the only way to get the full force of what it is that God is saying through Amos. But before we do, I want to give a framework for what we're expecting to get out of these passages here today. And that is this. First, that the slow advancement of God's righteous wrath is used by him to bring about true repentance, for he is a merciful God. God does not just use his wrath to bring destruction on the earth or on his people or upon those who are against him. His wrath is used continually throughout Scripture to try and bring people to repentance. It is a warning sign of what is coming, because he is a merciful God. Never do we see in Scripture that everything is good and jolly, that life is going well, and all of a sudden, boom, destruction comes. We always see a slow buildup. And that buildup is often seen in sin that takes over an area. We know from Romans 1 that God restrains the sinful actions of men, but that as his wrath and justice is shown, he loosens that restraint. So sometimes it's not just a natural disaster that is hitting. Often it is the sin that continues to build and build in a society is a warning sign that we must turn that society or that nation or that people or family or church must turn from their path and seek him. 2 Peter picks up on this in 3:9 when he says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Because again, we serve a merciful God. And in fact, God himself declares these very attributes in his name in Exodus 34. And Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation. Second, true repentance, God's wrath is to bring about our repentance. True repentance is seen in true worship. And I bring this up because the third point is this, that false worship, and this is something Amos touches on very strongly here in these chapters, that false worship stirs up God's wrath. It is a mockery of him, a spitting in the face of the Almighty. It is treating God as if he is some magic box, something that you can come up to and say the right things, do the right forms, and now he has to give you whatever you ask. This is a belittling of the Almighty God. And so again, the three things that we're looking to get from this is that the slow advancement of God's righteous wrath is used by him to bring about true repentance, for he is a merciful God. True repentance is demonstrated by true worship, and thus false worship stirs up God's wrath. It is a mockery of him, a spitting in the face of the Almighty. And now, if you will, please turn to me Please turn with me to Amos 4 and 5 as I prepare to preach the word of God to be brought to you today. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring that we may drink." The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares Yahweh. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city, and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water, would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise as a virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trampled on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so Yahweh, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, and it may be that Yahweh, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, "Alas, alas!" They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your mists, says Yahweh. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this chapter begins with God showing Israel the horrors that await them. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 11, God tells them that an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Well, here God goes into even greater detail. In verse 2, he goes, When they shall take you away with hooks, in the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast out into Harmon. God here is telling them in graphic detail what will happen when the Assyrian army sacks Samaria. And no, the hooks and fish hooks is not a symbolic. It's not a symbolic representation. The Assyrians were known for, after sacking a city, they would take the leading inhabitants and literally stake a giant hook in their jaw and lead them out to the city using that. This was a cruel, despicable people. But yet, even in God bringing the Assyrians to bring destruction on Samaria, God is still merciful towards his people. Because about the same time that Amos is prophesying, God is sending another prophet, the name of Jonah. Jonah will go to Nineveh, as we know. He will walk the half a day into a 3 days journey city, preach 7 words, and the entire city will then repent. And what is it that they repent of? They repent of their extreme violence. So that when God sends them against Samaria, and when he brings them in destruction on his people, they will not be as cruel as they have been. You see, God, even in his wrath, is merciful towards his children. And then in verses 4 through 5, we begin to see what it is that God is bringing this destruction on them for. One of the reasons is their false worship of him. We see God here mocking Israel for their false worship at Bethel. If you weren't aware, back when God separated Israel into two nations and gave the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, Jeroboam quickly discovered that people were leaving his new country to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Well, he said, well, this isn't any good. I can't have them continuing to go back to their brothers. So he made 2 golden calves, and he said to them in 1 Kings 12:28, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. So from the beginning of Israel, the people of Israel being led astray, they are bringing worship to these false gods. But notice the worship they're bringing to the calves in Dan, to the calf in Bethel. These are all things that are prescribed in the book of the law. Sacrifices and tithes, offerings of thanksgiving, free will offerings. These are all the proper forms. But yet they're doing it with an unrepentant heart. They're doing it in false worship. So, brothers and sisters, when we come to church, are we worshiping falsely? It does not matter if we sing the right songs, if we have the right communion service. It does not matter if we follow the right pattern in our worship and have enough scriptures. If our heart is not in it when we come forth to worship the living God, he will hate and despise our time together. And then in verses 6 through 11, we see in graphic detail the slow building wrath of God in order to bring people to repentance. We see in verse 6 that God sent them famine. Very interesting thing here. I gave you cleanness of teeth. We're not talking about pearly whites like we think now. You would have clean teeth if you don't have food to have stuck in them. So he gave them cleanness of teeth. He gave them a famine on the land. He then sent them a drought. He sent them blight. He sent them disease, and he sent them destruction. Yet each time, as God repeats, they did not return to him. Now, God is a merciful God, and he is a patient God, as Peter tells us in his second epistle. But patience comes to an end. And eventually, the sin builds up to a degree that God will act. Consider, for example, the greatest display of God's wrath, when God flooded the earth in the time of Noah. Noah built that ark for 120 years. That entire time, the people around him, they had every opportunity to learn from Noah what it was that God was bringing, and they had that time to repent. It was not all of a sudden a flash flood and everyone but Noah has died. God gave them a chance, but eventually his patience runs out. Because patience that does not end is simply apathy. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, we all know of their sins, of homosexuality, of rampant corruption in their cities. This was a slow buildup to that. God gave them over to their lust over time so that when he finally acted, when he brought the destruction on those cities, it should not have been as a surprise to anybody. We also read that God kept the Israelites from going into Canaan, or that God did not give the land to Abraham at that time because their cup of wrath had not been filled up yet. God was giving them time. He was building it up so that when the Israelites did come and wipe out, and or should have wiped out and taken the land, it would have been seen as the righteous display of God's wrath. And this lead up to a day of Yahweh is also something that we see in our own lives, and we should pay attention to it. Have you been caught in a lie? Well, then thank God. Because when you're caught and your sin exposed, that is the moment that you have to then repent. Have you been caught using and looking at pornography or lusting after another woman? Then fall on your knees in gratitude. Because that is your wake-up call for repentance. Have you lost a job that you have invested everything in to the detriment of your family? Have you broken a leg when you've been playing sports and that is your all-consuming passion? Well, thank God, because he's sending you a wake-up call. That if you ignore, worse things will come. Now, this is not to say that every occurrence of bad things happening is discipline, but we should always be watchful of that fact. What is it that God is trying to teach me in this moment? What is he trying to expose to me? Then we see in verses 12 through 13 that because they have not turned back to him, that God is going to come and meet them. The language of this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, is symbolic of when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and they were told to prepare to meet their God. And how did God come? God came down on Mount Sinai in thunder and in lightning and an awesome display of power. They are not going to meet their God in a nice, quiet area. This is going to be a time of wrath. And when God comes, when he finally comes, the final decision has been reached. Will you repent or will you be destroyed? Think of the parable of the tenants, of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. They were, the owner of the vineyard sent servant after servant after servant to go bring them back, but they kept killing them. And finally, the last chance, he sent his son. Now, if they had actually repented and listened to the son, they still would have met the consequences of their actions of having murdered the others. But instead, they chose the path of final destruction and killed the son. And we know in AD 70 what the result of that was. Or when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, the choices of Adam and Eve were at an end. This is one of the mistranslations in Scripture that truly does affect how we see the scene. We oftentimes read that God came in the mists or the cool of the day. The actual Hebrew translation is God came in the spirit of the day. He came in the day of Yahweh. When God came into the garden, he came in wrath and anger. This is why Adam and Eve hid. They were not hiding from a God strolling around trying to find Adam and Eve. They were hiding from the coming wrath of Yahweh. And so when this time comes, the choice is not between judgment or no judgment, as we'll see here as we go through Amos. The choice is between, are you going to live through that judgment, or will you be destroyed? It is similar to if your son breaks a house rule, okay, and he's caught and you confront him. He has two choices. He can either confess to doing wrong and repenting, or he can lie. If he chooses the first one, he'll still meet the consequences, but there will be thankfulness and maybe even some mercy shown for having told the truth. But if he lies, the punishment will be even greater. Either way, he'll be punished for having broken the rules. But in one way, he will escape. The other way, he'll be destroyed. And this then explains the shift at the beginning of chapter 5. That after telling them, I am coming, you know, prepare to meet your God, that he who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, then in verse 1 he says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. God is giving them one last chance because he loves them. They are his people. They are his chosen nation, the one that he has nursed from calling Abraham out the land of Ur through slavery in Egypt and through exile in the wilderness and through their plains and trials and tribulations in the promised land. God loves this people. But he's giving them one last chance. And then we see, now going down into verse 4 and 5, it's interesting to note here the different way that God addresses Bethel and Gilgal. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, he addresses it through mockery. He's mocking them for their false sacrifices. And then actually earlier in chapter 3, verse 14, God is showing hatred and anger towards Bethel. Then in chapter 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, he then mocks the people for having gone to these places. And now God is telling them, do not go there. This will lead to your destruction. For me, there's an interesting lesson to be had in this different way of addressing this sin. That sometimes the best way to address the sin is through godly mockery. Sometimes to get people's attention, we need to mock the very sins that they are in. We use a serrated edge, as I'm sure many people in here are aware of. But mockery is not the final end goal. Mockery is there to get their attention. And then, when their attention has been had, then you earnestly give them what they need to do, which is what God does here. Do not go here and worship. This is leading to your destruction. And then verses 8 through 9, God shows them why, God plainly tells them why it is that they must turn now, because there is no escaping from Yahweh. He is coming, and he is the Lord of the heavens. He rules the day and the night and the sea and the land, and that nation and that all of nature will answer to his call to bring about his wrath. Reminds me of once again Jonah, who tries to flee God and is calling to Nineveh. Then when caught on a raging sea, confronted by the people on the ship, he goes, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. There is nowhere for us to hide. Jonah couldn't hide. We can't hide. God's wrath is coming. And when it comes, there will be no escape. Then in 10 through 13, he lays out once again all the wrongs that they have done, all the sins that we have heard of over and over again building up to this point. But I want to point out verse 13. He goes, verse 13 says, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Amos here is not referring to not speaking out while the evil is happening, because that would invalidate his entire book. He is clearly speaking out in the time of evil doing. But rather,
This is referring back to what we see in 11. But you shall not dwell in them. You shall not drink their wine. Amos here is talking to their soon to becoming exile. That after you have suffered God's wrath, and after you're in exile, the prudent man will know, I should not speak out against this. Because this is righteous and this is just. It is the fool who, after suffering God's wrath, then lashes back out at God for the consequences of his own sin. The wise man will seek and go, yes, Lord, I have learned my lesson. And then finally, God gives them the last call for repentance, and he tells them explicitly what they need to do in verse 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. This is not just a surface level change. This is not if you sing louder, it'll be fine. Oh, if you use wine instead of grape juice at communion, everything will be good to go. This is a heart level change. This is a down to the root. This is true systemic change. Change like this can only be done by the grace of God. And then leading, and notice here that in verse 14 and 15, that this is not a seek God, and then maybe God will turn away from his wrath. It is seek God that you may live, as in that you may live through the coming destruction. The destruction is now happening. Israel has lost his chances. The repentance will not bring about a turning away of God's wrath, but the repentance that God is striving them to bring to will allow them to live through the coming wrath, will allow them to live through the coming of the destruction. Otherwise, in verse 16, it would be, if you do not do this, then, or rather it is therefore. Therefore, this is happening. And Amos really wants to drive home the importance of what he's about to say, because he repeats God's name three times in three different ways. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Elohim Sabaoth, Adonai. Matthew Henry, in speaking to this use of the threefold repetition of God's name in Amos, writes that this is done in order to strike awe upon their hearers. It is not the word of a prophet only, but it is Lord Jehovah, who has an infinite eternal being. It is the God of hosts, who has a boundless, irresistible power, and is Adonai, the Lord, who has an absolute, incontestable sovereignty and a universal dominion. And he's driving this home because the next couple of verses are terrifying. In verse 16 again. In all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says Yahweh. In a clear callback to the final plague of God. When's the last time that we know of that we can read that God passed through the midst of a people? It's in the 10th plague, when God passed through the lands of Egypt and killed all the firstborn. This is a terrifying time. And hence, why Amos begins after that going, woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is not the day of Yahweh is a day of darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. But even this, even God's righteous wrath on people is still, in a way, saving them from themselves. For even of the unrighteous, even those who hate God, this is a mercy. Death is a mercy. Because otherwise, the unrighteous would continue to grow worse and worse in time as sin compounds upon sin and compounds upon sin. Death, yes, is not natural. And death will come to an end. But after eating of the tree in the garden, death was, in a way, a mercy given by God to man so that his sin would not grow to the absolute worst. But it is still a day of darkness. Remember, even in God's wrath, he is merciful. And then we see in verses 21 through 24, again, full force, what it is that God hates.
And hate is not a exaggerated word. I hate, I despise your feasts. This phrase, I hate, I despise, is the same phrase, same use of words that God uses to describe his feelings toward the child sacrifice of the Canaanites. That he hated, that he despised the sacrifice of children to the god of Molech. And notice again, everything in here are things that they're called to do. Assembling together, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, and singing to God. The forms without the heart stir up God's wrath and hatred. It is abhorrent to the living God. And then we have verse 24. Loved by some on the left and some on the woke. Will justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? I don't know if you've ever seen it used by them to say, oh, look, we are on the side of justice just like this. But this justice is the justice of the rolling streams of the flood. It is the ever-flowing stream and waters that covered the earth. Now, the one mercy here is that if this righteousness and justice flows from the church before we get to this point, then it is a mercy. The choice is not whether justice will flow, but how will it flow? Will it flow from the doors of the church like the stream that flows from the throne room of God, watering and giving life? Or will it flow like the flood, causing death and destruction as it wipes away wrath and sin? As God's wrath wipes away sin. And then to close out verse 25 and 27, God brings them up short with a history question. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Now, I know when I first read it, my response would be like, well, yes, of course they did. But actually, when we read the Pentateuch, the only time we read a sacrifice is being offered in the wilderness is at the dedication of the tabernacle. And if they had animals to kill for all the sacrifices, then why would the Israelites then complain that they have no meat to eat? So what God is saying here is that, hey, for 80 years, you were in the desert, and I was fine with the fact that you weren't offering sacrifices. It is not the lack of sacrifices that angers me, says the Lord. It is your heart, it is the attitude of your heart towards me. And so because your hearts had completely turned away from me, that while you were led into the land of Canaan by my symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, so now you will be led out of the promised land by the symbol of your gods, Sikketh and Kayun. And so he'll send them into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is a God of hosts. So once again, what is this passage telling us? That the slow advancement of God's righteous wrath is used to bring about repentance, for he is a merciful God. But that his mercy and his patience has an end. And that false worship stirs up God's wrath, for it is a mockery of him, a spitting in the face of the Almighty. The only way to turn aside God's wrath is by a true and repentant heart. The question might be asked, so what is this? What is this repentant heart that I must have? Repentant heart is not a perfect heart, but it is a heart that seeks after God. It is a heart that yearns to be free of sin. And I promise you, I did not coordinate this with Grant. We see the perfect example of this in the latter half of Psalm 51. Starting in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. And blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you.
Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is what God wants. Over and above perfect forms, over and above the perfect worship service, he wants your broken and contrite heart. Now, I want to be clear, this is not to say that forms don't matter. Forms do. Just go ask Nadab and Abihu. But the correct form without the heart stirs up God's wrath and anger. Well, Amos approaches this day of wrath talking to the adversaries of God. But we, in this room, are not his adversaries. We are his sons and his daughters. And we have more hope than even the righteous Israelites did, because while they could only look to a dim source of salvation, we see clearly. We worship the risen Son who inhabits a renewed human body, and is thus, he is our first fruits. And so to close this out, we open with a verse from 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which in some ways is the New Testament parallel of what Amos was talking about here, about the coming day of judgment and wrath. So if you will, turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and they'll read this section out to close us. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent, be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. O Lord, you are altogether righteous, holy, and just. You are also altogether merciful, loving, and gracious. We deserve your righteous wrath, but out of your abundant love you shower on your church grace and mercy. May we praise you forever for this. Lord, when we are disciplined, help us to see the good in what you do. May we constantly seek to turn our hearts ever towards you, to have our spirits renewed and made aright, to have the blood guiltiness removed, so that we can worship you with clean spirit and upright heart. Give us the strength to persevere to the end. Continue us continue in us your processes of sanctification, so that we may be found without spot or blemish before your throne. And now, let us pray the prayer our Savior has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.